Hello, Mike. Thank you. And thank you for joining Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk and me, Ron Bailey, from BibleBase.com for another episode in our studies that we've entitled Broken Bread. That's our overall title. You can find us under that in podcasts. And we are studying a book that I wrote over 10 years ago called The Better Covenant. And we've called out this series, The Better Covenant Revisited. So, here we are at study number 55. And this study I've entitled Branded for Life. And it's loosely based on chapter 20 of the book, if you want to read that later. Do you remember the last time we were together? We were talking about Paul's excitement over his revelation that God had always intended to include the Gentiles in his plan and that he had created a new Israel. The house of Israel and the house of Judah had been combined together with a promise for the house of Israel. And we saw that Isaiah and others had identified that not as the whole company, but actually as a remnant. And then we see that God has added believing Gentiles to the remnant. And it was that vision which, in a sense, gave Paul his unique ministry and his unique calling. But not everyone was as excited as Paul about his revelation. For some, from a strong Jewish background, Paul had gone too far. The Nazarenes might be accepted as a sect within Judaism, similar to the sects of the Pharisees or Sadducees, but they saw that opening the door to the Gentiles would close it to many of their fellow Jews. If the movement continued in this direction, there could be no possibility of it staying within the larger family of Judaism. There was an alternative, and that was to treat the Gentile converts as proselytes to Judaism. In that case, as we have seen, any candidates would need to submit to a conscious taking on of the yoke of the law, a water baptism, an offering in the temple, and circumcision. So let's continue. We've always done it this way. Circumcision was older than the Sinai covenant, 430 years older. References to physical circumcision in the covenant established are surprisingly few. I'm thinking about the actual event at Sinai, not so much Deuteronomy. In fact, there's just one. In Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Moses speaks on behalf of God, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman conceive seed and bear a man-child, then she shall be unclean, she is ceremonially unclean, 7 days, as in the days of the impurity of her sickness, shall be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." The Latin word circumcise is an exact equivalent of the Greek word peritome, which simply means peri, around, tome, to cut. The sign had been part of the covenant that God established with Abraham. Abraham, his male heirs, and all the male members of his household were to carry in their body a secret brand that said they belonged to God. The removal of the foreskin was symbolic of the fact that God's purposes would not be fulfilled by human energies. It was a symbolic statement of trust that God must fulfill his own word in his own way. Much later, Paul defined true circumcision when he wrote to the Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." This can serve as a useful pointer to the significance of circumcision. It was a vote of no confidence in the flesh. On consideration, circumcision was a strange sign for more than one reason. For the most part, of course, it was not a public sign at all, but rather a secret one. It was a private sign between a man and his God. Often we think of circumcision as the sign of the Sinai covenant, although in fact it was not. The covenant sign of the Sinai covenant was the keeping of Sabbaths, as we read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, ye shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between you and me throughout all your generations, that you may know that I am Jehovah who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Circumcision was not a covenant community sign, but a personal sign. It spoke of the kind of personal covenant that God had entered into with Abraham. It was, however, incorporated into the Sinai covenant and fixed for the eighth day of a male child's life. As the child of a member of the covenant community, Jesus himself was circumcised on the eighth day. He thus became personally a part of the covenant community. Modern Jews have a further ceremony, usually takes place in early teens, in which the individual takes on the yoke of the law, called Bar Mitzvah. But this ceremony was instituted after the time of Christ. In ancient Israel, the male child bore the yoke, I would think, from his eighth day. It was also a very permanent sign and pretty much irreversible, so it branded the home-born Jew and proselyte forever. It burned the bridges behind them. There was no way back. Those who held that Gentiles, Nazarenes from the Gentiles, should become full proselytes, wielded strong influence, particularly in the areas of stronger traditional Judaism, for example, in Jerusalem. We have come to know them as Judaizers. And on a famine relief visitation to the Nazarenes in Jerusalem, Paul discovered their determination to win their battle. Paul had taken a young Greek with him whose name was Titus. Reading between the lines in Galatians chapter 2, we discover that there was a conspiracy to infiltrate the gatherings of the Christians and to insist upon the circumcision of Gentiles. The conspiracy was uncovered, and the consensus of the church in Jerusalem was that Titus did not need to be circumcised. Round 1, to Paul. The church in Jerusalem refused to make circumcision a necessary part of being a member of the new covenant community. James, Peter, and John were happy to commend Paul to the work that God had clearly given him. Love without pretending. Paul returned to Antioch in Syria and was later joined on a visit by Peter. In the beginning of his visit, Peter was happy to mix with the Gentile converts and to share meals with them. He did not insist on them keeping Sinai food laws, and all was well. Until a party arrived from Jerusalem and ostensibly from James. It seems that Peter associated the Judaizing party with James and was anxious about how they would report things to the church in Jerusalem. An insidious process began. Peter began to withdraw from gathering with the Gentile converts, and his example was followed by others from a Jewish background. Ultimately, even Barnabas, who usually ran to champion the underdog and the outsider, was drawn into what Paul called the hypocrisy. The Greek word hypocrite is an actor. Paul called this pretending. This was not real. The defection of Barnabas was too much for Paul to bear. Round 2, it seems, had gone to the Judaizers. It was too much for Paul to bear, certainly, and seeing clearly the implications of their behaviour, he decided he must take a public stand. This is one of the great crisis moments of the early New Covenant community, a genuine watershed. From this point, the whole history of the movement would be determined. Paul's protest was on the basis of the truth of the gospel. This was not a matter of small or private importance, and Peter was roundly rebuked by the man who had become known as the Apostle of the Gentiles. If this movement had gone unchecked, it would have resulted in two separate communities, two separate churches, two separate new men. Paul saw the implications and tore into the thinking behind the hypocrisy. He protested that Peter had been happy to live in a Gentile way until the visitors from Jerusalem arrived. Why then should Peter compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He then explained the implications of justification by faith. The teaching that God declares a man or woman to be right with him, not on the basis of their own life or achievement, but solely because they are relying on Christ alone for salvation. It was customary for Jews to divide the world in their thinking into two parts, the holy nation of Israel and the Gentiles, the sinners. Paul takes up this theme. If Peter, as a member of the holy nation, needed to be justified by faith and not by his own achievements in keeping the law, it's plain that being declared right with God could never be on the basis of keeping the law. There are, according to Paul, no exceptions to this rule. In Galatians 2 and verse 16, he says, "By the works of the law, law works, no flesh shall be justified." This has other implications. If believing this truth has caused Peter to neglect the keeping of the law, then this truth has directly led Peter into acts of sin. His faith in Christ's provision alone has taken him over the line into clear transgression of the law. Christ and Peter's faith in him has now become associated with transgression and sin. This would make Christ a minister of sin unthinkable. Paul piled on the pressure. Galatians 2 verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I constitute myself a transgressor." To re-erect the need to keep the Sinai law, which Paul's and Peter's faith had pulled down, could only result in the re-establishing of the system that had inevitably branded them as transgressors. And then we come to the famous verses, Galatians 2, 19 to 21, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." That's a strong statement. If righteousness, which gains us acceptance with God from our own effort or law-keeping, if that's the way, then Christ's death has been for nothing. The law had pursued Paul to the place where it executed its judgment upon him in the death sentence, and now it no longer had any authority over him. The law has no authority over dead people, you know. When was this death sentence executed on Paul? When he was united with Christ. Only the man who has been united with Christ in the death of the cross can have this testimony. We get the false sense of the words if we combine the Old and the New King James versions. "I have been," that's the New King James, "and still am," that's the perfect tense. The Old King James version, this is the Greek perfect tense, beginning in the past and continuing through to the present. I am sitting at my desk as I am saying this. I could say, "I have sat at this desk. There was a moment in the not-too-distant past when I sat down, and I am still sitting down." In Greek, for that, I would use the perfect tense. As a result of his union with Christ, Paul now shares Christ's testimony. I have been and still am co-crucified. And his current life is the expression of the Christ who lives in me. This is neither jargon nor theory. This is Paul's personal experience of the new covenant in action. Wrestling with the truth. What was Peter's reaction to all this? Well, we're not told in Galatians, but we can gather evidence from a subsequent event. Sometime later, Peter addressed an interchurch conference in Jerusalem. The Judaizers had not given up their attempts and were now claiming boldly, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Peter's uncertainties are long gone, and we can see this from his contribution to the conference, in which he reminded them of his visit to the home of Cornelius, which seems to have slipped his memory when he had visited Paul in Antioch. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 to 11. This is Paul at the conference of the churches. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. That's the key thing. God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Amen, Peter, good man. That is a wonderful summing up of Paul, who was himself present at the same meeting. Perhaps it's just my imagination, but I think I see a twinkle in Paul's eye. Round three, to Paul and Peter. Now, we might have thought that that was the knockout blow, and that the matter was now completely resolved, but it rumbled on for some decades, and we find references to the issue in many of the New Testament epistles, as we shall discover. God willing, next time when we meet together on Bible Basis Broken Bread Studies, to remind ourselves of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. So, in this chapter, we've been following roughly from chapter 20 in the Better Covenant, and we've been following the events that threaten the nature of the early New Covenant community. This was not just another branch of Judaism. Was it that, or was it something quite different? If it was part of Judaism, then entrance into Judaism must include circumcision. But if not, well, we'll take a look at that, God willing, next time we're together. And until then, in the meantime, thank you for being with us and sharing this time. And we trust to see you, have your company, this time again, next week, same day, same time. God bless you.